Jay Rathman found himself in a bind. While hunting deer in a wildlife area near Red Bluff in Northern California, he climbed up on the ledge of a slope in this rocky gorge. And as he raised his head to look above the ledge, he sensed movement to the right of his face. A coiled rattlesnake struck with lightning speed, just missing Rathman's right ear. His testimony: the 4-foot snake's fangs got snagged in the neck of my wool turtleneck sweater, and the force of the strike caused it to land on my left shoulder. It then coiled around my neck. I grabbed it behind the head with my left hand and could feel the warm venom running down the skin of my neck, the rattles making a furious racket. I then fell backwards and slid head first down the steep slope through brush, lava rocks, my rifle and binoculars bouncing beside me. As luck would have it, he says, I ended up wedged between some rocks with my feet caught uphill from my head. I could barely move. I got my right hand on my rifle and used it to disengage the fangs from the sweater. But the snake had enough leverage to strike again. He made 8 attempts and managed to hit me, his nose just below my eye, 4 times. I kept my face turned so that he couldn't get a good angle with his fangs, but it was very close, he said. This chap and I were eyeball to eyeball, and I found that snakes don't blink. He had fangs like darning needles. I had to choke him to death. It was the only way out. I was afraid that all the blood rushing to my head, I might pass out. When I tried to toss the dead snake aside, I couldn't let go. I had to pry my fingers from its neck. Rathman, who is 45 years old, worked for the Defense Department in San Jose, estimates that the encounter with this snake lasted for 20 minutes. Warden Dave Smith says of meeting Rathman, he walked towards me holding this string of rattles and said with a sort of grin on his face, I'd like to register a complaint about your wildlife here. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. You and I will face opposition. Opposition is inevitable. Have you ever had this experience where you felt like you were falling backwards, sliding down a slope, feeling the repeated strikes of a snake? What do you do with relentless opposition? Nehemiah encountered such opposition. Let's begin at verse 1, chapter 4. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and angry. I think that's sort of a double statement, because when you're furious, you're angry. And he mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing, for crying out loud? Are they going to restore it themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him and said, "Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind, a passion, a desire to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause disturbance in it. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Next couple weeks, we're going to look at opposition, discouragement, realities that come when you and I live in this fallen, broken world. It kind of feels like we're getting hit by the snake over and over and over. God's people, I believe, are to face opposition with God-focused resolve. At this point, I'd like to say that it's not about a phrase that my father used about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and finding that you're strong enough to face what's going on. It's not about that at all. It's about realizing that there are certain things that you and I can practice in this process of facing opposition. The first thing is we need to embrace this reality that this kind of opposition conflict is inevitable. It is inevitable. We have a phrase that comes through our culture at the end of a lot of romantic kind of movies that say, and they lived happily ever after. Now, there's a Greek word I want to teach you today that really describes that phrase. Here it is. Hogwash. Happily ever after does not exist. In fact, if you and I were to embrace that type of statement, it will leave us unguarded and vulnerable. If we believe that it's all about living happily ever after, we have exposed ourselves to the enemy's attack, to the opposition that is there. You know, in chapter 2, verse 9, Nehemiah wrote, and when we left, the king felt it appropriate to send officers of the army and their horsemen. Okay, why? Why would Nehemiah need officers of the army, the cavalry that needed to go with him? Why did the king think that was important? Because opposition is inevitable. Because he were going to see that type of opposition, that type of conflict. He needed the army to be present. Jesus, in the New Testament, tells us to expect opposition. If you're taking notes, I want to give you a few passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 says, when you are insulted and persecuted, endure. Now, you'll notice that I said when, not if. Jesus didn't say, oh, and by the by, if this kind of thing happens, be alert. No, he said when. When opposition, persecution, insultings come, yes, expect them. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, he says, the world will hate you and persecute you. Read that passage in John 15. He says, here's the reality. They hate me. They hate me. They're going to persecute me. Inevitably, they will kill me. And if that's true of me and you are my follower, it will be true of you. They will hate you. They will despise you. They will insult you. They will persecute you. John 16, verses 1 through 4. You will be outcasts. You know what it is to be an outcast? You're an outsider. If you firmly believe that this world is not my home and you're not following the course of this world, you will be an outsider. You will be seen as someone who doesn't fit. That's what outcasts are. They don't fit. They're oddballs. They're intended to be pushed to the extremities because, well, quite frankly, they mess up the party. John 16, verse 33 says, in this world, you will have trouble. Term for trouble actually is thlipsis. It's the word that we get tribulation from. So some translations do that as a part of their text. In this world, you will have tribulation. Tribulation is a forceful, painful act against a person who is taking a stand for the truth of God's gospel. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. John chapter 17 is Jesus' great prayer. 14 to 16 are the verses. He says, since the world hated you, again, the world will hate you also. Ray Brown says, anyone working for God can anticipate opposition in some form or another. Did you hear that? Anyone working for God can anticipate opposition in some form or another. Again, I'd encourage you to look at Keegan's work on YouTube. You'll get a sense of this opposition because he's declaring the truth of the gospel. C.S. Lewis said, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. I like C.S. Lewis. I think he has a great view, a great perspective on life. Paul said, Luke wrote it down, through many hardships we will enter the kingdom of heaven, Acts chapter 9 and chapter 14. So the real question becomes is this. If you are not experiencing opposition or conflict from the world, why not? If it's to be expected, if it is inevitable, and you're not experiencing that, why not? Is your stance in God's work not compelling enough to elicit a negative response from the world? Makes me wonder. Expect it. It's inevitable. The snake is going to be over the ledge every time. I'll tell you a personal story. Melody and I were riding with a guy. He was riding fence, and I can't tell you how many miles of fence line this guy had, but it was open grazing country. But they did fence off the borders. And so we went horseback riding with him one day, and he's just showing us petroglyphs. He was showing us the beauty of cedar forest. It was just a gorgeous ride. And we went to this one place, and it's all sandstone, so it's easy to carve into the stone. Some petroglyphs, some Indian petroglyphs left from the Cheyenne tribe. I had to climb up a little bit, and when I got to the top, there was just a lot of loose gravel. And I wanted to see more clearly, so I started brushing the gravel like this. And instantaneously, I heard behind me the cocking of his rifle. And it's like, I'm dead. And I turned around, and he goes, I thought it was a rattlesnake. Don't do that again. And I said, yes, sir. Expect it. Expect it. He did. He was ready at the moment. Because conflict is inevitable. Secondly, understand the character of the enemy. Don't go blindly through this life not knowing the character of your enemy. Let's look at the character of Nehemiah's enemy. First was Sanballat. He wielded what we would just say immense power. Sanballat was a powerful man. He had a long family history in Samaria. If you know anything about Samaria, it's kind of this land geography north of Jerusalem. It's the area that was conquered first, 722 BC, when the Assyrians came down, obliterated Samaria, the region of Samaria. And as the rest of the tribe of Israel left, that land became kind of open and some other Jews settled there. Sanballat's family heritage came from Samaria. So it was a long-standing family tree from which he came from. He was connected by marriage to Eliashib the high priest. We looked at him last week. He was significant in building a portion of the wall. It sounds, by all intents and purposes, that Eliashib was actually on board with what Nehemiah was doing. But there was this marriage alliance. There was in-laws, so to speak, because Sanballat had married one of Eliashib's daughters. He ascended to this position of power. He became governor of Samaria, and so he was recognized by the court in Persia to be the governor of this region. Incredible power. He was intensely jealous. Now this is, I'm beginning to read through the lines just a little bit. But understand this, Nehemiah enjoyed a privileged status from the court of Persia. Right? He was one of King Artaxerxes' favorite cupbearers, if not the favorite. So he enjoyed this privileged status. A status, I believe, that Sanballat himself wanted to attain. He didn't have it. And so because of that, there was this intense, almost raging jealousy of Sanballat towards Nehemiah. And he hated the fact that Jerusalem was being elevated above Samaria. So that would put him down a notch or two, right? We're taking away your influence. We're taking away your position. We're taking away your power. This is a man who wants all of those things and more. How about Tobiah? Tobiah the Ammonite was a wealthy aristocratic influencer. He descended from an aristocratic family that owned estates in Gilead. Now, if you know where Gilead is, if I can give you a geography, here's Jerusalem, here's Samaria. Gilead is sort of between north and east. And because he's an Ammonite, he's got all of those things on the east side of the Jordan, what we would understand as the country of Jordan today. So he had that power, that influence. He had very close ties to the Jewish remnant. His family tree was not unlike Sanballat's in that regard. He had a very strong association with the nobles, therefore he was aristocratic. And he was, by all understanding, as far as I could study, probably the governor of Ammon, which was that region east of the Jordan that was under the influence of the Persians. Again, a man of amazing influence. We have Geshem, the Arab. Geshem was what I would call a warlord. I don't think of any other way I could do it. He was a land baron that got land by war. He took it. And his region went from northeast Egypt, roughly Somalia, if you know where that is, all the way up to northern Arabia and southern Palestine. And because of that, he owned all the trade routes. So he was a very powerful man economically. So let me give you, if we were to combine these are men who are used to having their way. These are men of powerful control. These are men who had the purse strings of the environment, the economic environment of Jerusalem and all of the surrounding area. They are men who influence the political realities of the region. They are men who are consumed by their own self-importance. They are men who are driven by jealousy and envy. It'll give you an understanding when we look at this a little further in a moment. The content of Nehemiah's prayer. He's praying specifically towards his enemy. These are bad dudes. These are guys that not only want to see that Nehemiah does not succeed, but they want to take out Jerusalem. They'd like to keep it completely under their thumb. We have seen their attitude. These are the words that are used from chapter 2 through chapter 4. They're displeased. They mock. They despise. They're furious. Literally means to be hot-headed. They were angry, very angry. They hurled abuse through reproach. They aimed to demoralize the people, and in some cases they succeeded. And they conspired, forming an alliance to take out Nehemiah. That's the enemy that he was facing. That's not our enemy. But our enemy has similar characteristics. The New Testament teaching on our enemy says that we understand that he's a schemer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11 says, this guy schemes. Satan schemes. He has plans. He has a formula for your demise. And you know what's powerful in that passage is Paul says, we're not unaware of that. We're not oblivious to the fact that he has plans for our destruction. We may not know exactly all of those plans, but we know that he has them. And he's going to use them against God's people. He has furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 4, blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. I want you to see this. This is intense darkness because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John chapter 1. And Jesus revealed himself that to be the light of the world. It says that the enemy is so powerful he can shroud the eyes in such a way that they cannot see. Now, in this sense, it's not literal eyes, it's understanding. The mind has been blinded. Reason has been blinded. Logic has been blinded. I just read this week that there is a progressive politician that has likened common sense to Christianity. Her objective is to take out Christianity, by that statement then, to take out common sense. And if you take out common sense, what you have is a group of people who no longer think for themselves. Satan has blinded them so they can't think for themselves anymore. They can't see the truth of who Jesus is. He disguises himself furthermore in 2 Corinthians 11 as an angel of light. Do you know why the world follows after Satan? Because it looks good. It looks really good. He's disguised himself as an angel of light, and that disguise is perfect. He's been working on it for quite a few years. So I think that his disguise has become absolutely perfect. He looks good through and through. Don't be sold a bill of goods. He's a chocolate-covered cockroach. It looks good on the outside, but very questionable on the inside. That's my personal opinion. Furthermore, we learn in John chapter 10 that he is a thief and a destroyer. He takes what is not his. He ruins. That is his objective. We learn in 1 Peter 5 that he is a prowling lion on the hunt. He's a prowling lion on the hunt. When a lion is on the hunt, there is nothing to deter them. Their senses are piqued, and their prowl is sometimes crouched, right? There is a sensitivity about them. It could be, I'm going out on a limb here, just thinking right off the top of my head, that there are times he is more alert to who you are than you are. Why? To destroy you. We learned that he is a liar. He is a deceiver. John chapter 8, Revelation chapter 12. From the beginning, Jesus said. And he would know because he was there at the beginning. He spoke Lucifer into existence. The greatest archangel in the heavenlies, who had a special post in God's angelic army, who rebelled and left behind all that God had intended for him, Jesus was there. And from the very beginning, his character was a liar. Oh, man. That's our enemy. He's going to lie to you. He's going to plan schemes against you. He's going to try to blind your eyes so that you can't see. He's going to disguise himself so that he looks better than he really is. He's going to try to steal things from you. He's going to try to destroy you ultimately. And he's on the hunt. He is on the hunt. It is inevitable that he's after you. So, we must ask ourselves, are we aware of our enemy? Do we know his character and his ways against our soul? Recognize what opposition can produce. The first thing that opposition will produce is strength. Some of you in your lifetime, most likely guys, but gals do it too, have lifted weights. What's the purpose of lifting weights? Bulk, getting stronger, right? That resistance, that opposition is what builds strength. You don't build strength sitting on the couch. It's more comfortable. It sure is easier. It's a lot less painful. But it's not going to produce strength. You get strength by opposition, by what? That's why when we get older, folks, we need to constantly be working our muscles so that we don't just, right? We still need strength. And opposition does that. That's why we're commanded over and over, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. You will not find strength on your own. You will not find strength outside of opposition. As uncomfortable as it is, imagine for a moment what it would be like to be Peter when Jesus comes to him and said, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And after he's done all that, be strong and be there for your brothers. Man, you ever wonder that Jesus might have given the enemy permission to sift you a little bit? Why? To make you stronger. To make you stronger. That's the first thing that I believe opposition does. Secondly, it's to increase our dependence upon God. I don't know if you saw some of the pictures from the recent blizzard / storm that hit South Carolina, beaches of North Carolina. Some of those houses were built on stilts, right? And as the waves came in, an increasing force, those things got knocked out from underneath them, right? And what happened to those houses? They fell into the ocean, right? $1 million beautiful homes that have an absolutely gorgeous seaside view are now in the bottom of the sea. We learn by opposition that the enemy is going to knock all of our self-dependence away. Our self-reliance. We're going to find that there's places in our life that we thought were strong, but it was because we have tried to make it strong. But our strength, our life, comes through dependence upon God. Just listen to a few of these verses. You're taking notes, I'll give you the references. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. I depend on God alone. Facing opposition. That psalm is about facing opposition. He declares, I depend on God alone. I've come to this place in my life where I have to depend on God alone or I will falter. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. There is a heavenly marker on your life by developing a trust, a dependence in God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's dependence on God. I always marry that to John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So here they are at equal ends, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do all things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do all things. Let me say it again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do all things. Nehemiah is demonstrating that for us. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph is the psalmist in 73, and he's declaring God is the one. My flesh may fail. My heart may fail. I may become incredibly discouraged, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 16, verse 8, I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. One of the things that Melody and I like to do from time to time is watch a British detective show that's entitled Death in Paradise. One of the episodes, the person that they were staking out took a gun and threw it in the ocean, and one of the officers had his eyes like this big around. He goes, I'm watching where it fell. I'm watching where it fell. I'm watching where it fell. And the other guy, he has to go out in the ocean and find it, and he goes, no, a little farther, no, down, left, right, Yay, right? He kept his eyes on the prize. That's the psalmist in Psalm 16. My eyes are always on the Lord. I see him. I see him. I'm following him. There is no other place I want to go. There's no other place I need to look. Man, I'll tell you, the world is distracting. And because the enemy has the chocolate and the cockroach, sometimes we look at that and we go, whoa, that's okay. And you take your eyes off the Lord, right? Opposition reminds us, I need to keep my eyes on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31, last one I'll use here. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. The term wait is all about dependence. It's all about this assertive, almost aggressive stance that I'm connecting myself with God. Look what Isaiah said. It is entirely possible for you to falter, to faint, to get to this place where you're at the end of your rope. My dependence must be on God. Third, there's a growing prayerful lifestyle. It is both what I would call individual and corporate. And I want to dissect this a little bit for you. In chapter 4, verse 4, we read that Nehemiah began to pray. Oh God, look at our situation. See what's going on. And then if I can translate it kind of in modern English, go get them, God. This is called an imprecatory prayer. You see them throughout the book of Psalms, and we scratch our head because we go, that doesn't seem to jive very well with the New Testament. An imprecatory prayer is this: God, my enemy is beating me up, kill him. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. It is asking God to demolish your enemy. It is asking God to take the opposition out of the way. It's asking God to intervene and to take care of the bad guy. But we look in the New Testament, a lot of times the bad guy still there, right? So how are we to work through this? I believe that there is what I would call it maybe more of a penetrating prayer. That we're asking for God to remove all of the barriers for his kingdom work. I think that's the best way that we can look at an imprecatory prayer. We're asking God to remove the barriers that are holding back his kingdom work. That's what Nehemiah was doing. God, we're doing your assignment. We're working hard on the job that you gave us, and we're just being barraged out from the outside over and over again. The people are getting discouraged. They're getting demoralized. Threats are happening, and the people want to just go home. God, take the obstacles out of the way so your people can accomplish your mission. The enemy is going to put obstacles in our way. Count on it. And instead of trying to look for a way around it or over it or under it, let us pray. God, we're asking you this morning to remove the barriers to your kingdom work. It might be an individual who's being used by the enemy, or it might be a circumstance that at this juncture is preventing us from accomplishing your purposes. We pray that you, God, would remove the barriers to your kingdom work. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That happens individually, but it also happens corporately. You see in verse 9, and so we prayed. We all prayed. We made it our mission to pray. I've quoted this before, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great, great preacher of the late 19th century, who grew the London Tabernacle from about 8 to 5 or 6 thousand, said he would much rather spend an evening praying with 5 dedicated believers of God than preaching on a Sunday morning to 6,000 people. He knew the value of prayer, of corporate prayer. That's why when I invite you on a Sunday, third Sunday every month, it's the same bat time, same bat channel, We meet together right in here. We circle up the chairs. And all we do is pray. There's no other agenda than to pray. You're invited to that. Why? Because there is power when community prays. Yes, there's power when you pray. And I don't ever want you to stop praying. But I want you to add to your repertoire. I want you to get to a place where you're so committed to saying, I'm praying, that I want to sacrifice an hour on a Sunday evening to be with God's people simply to pray. I want you to take that invitation seriously. So we prayed, Nehemiah said. We prayed. We submitted ourselves. We humbled ourselves. We admit honestly that there are vulnerabilities, there are inadequacies, there are anxieties, there's some roadblocks in our faith journey. God, we must pray. Opposition must teach us that. Finally, and we're going to go more into this next week, but it heightens a keener awareness. So we, verse 9, chapter 4, set up a guard against them day and night. Day and night, we set up a guard. We took a serious look at our vulnerabilities, and we set up a guard. Now, a guard's primary task is to prevent what is on the outside from coming to the inside. The primary objective of a guard is not aggressive, that is to go out and initiate conflict. The primary objective of a guard is to make sure that there is a safety net around that which you're protecting. God often describes himself in guarded terms. Old Testament, he is a wall of fire around God's people. Now that is protection. That is a guard. He says that how I long to gather you together like a hen does her chicks. That's a guarded posture. That's a protective posture. You and I must be more keenly aware of what's transpiring around us. Opposition can do that. Opposition can help us to begin to say, hey, you know, there are some really important things going on, and I haven't really focused on them. I've been so busy picking up stones that I forgot to see that there's actually somebody who's trying to throw stones at me. And I need to be really aware of what's going on with that. So we set up a guard day and night. I believe it is a challenge to get over complacency, to get over apathy, to get over dullness, to get over spiritual malaise. Our country is lulling believers to sleep. Not all. There are some things that are happening that I am truly excited about what God is doing. And I have that fundamental assumption we talked about several weeks ago that God is at work, right? God is always at work. And God will accomplish his purposes. But here's the deal. If I'm disconnected from what God is doing, if I have separated myself from God's kingdom labor, he will accomplish his purposes. I just won't get to be a part of it. And I want to be a part of it. I want you to be a part of it. I want this church to be a part of it. And opposition helps us to clarify things, helps the dust to settle a little bit and say, you know, where are these areas that we might be a little complacent or a little apathetic towards? Or we might just be kind of dull. You know, after a while of hearing the same boring message from the world, it's just kind of like wah, 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 right? Our senses have been dulled a little bit. Awareness, I believe, produces a watchful action. When we're aware, we are watchful. We're watchful. What is your view about the nature of spiritual conflict? How well do you anticipate it? Again, I ask, do you truly understand the character of your enemy? The one who is bent on your destruction? What Do you see right now as conflict or opposition producing in your life? Oh, Almighty Father, I thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, that there is no power equal to yours, that there is no strength that can at all oppose you. We praise you and praise you and praise you that you have a plan. That plan is good. So says 2 Chronicles. It is for our welfare. It is for our benefit, this plan. We would also confess that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. And because you are sovereign, that means you do things that seem not to fit into our box from time to time. Give us faith. Give us mercy and grace to see how you are working. Our ears to hear the invitation for us to join you in this great kingdom work. This valley, this Tishi Valley, is in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are places of darkness that are staggering in our valley. This little corner of the world that seems so insignificant doesn't seem insignificant to the enemy. Doesn't seem insignificant to destroying lives that otherwise would find hope and joy and abundance. And so we pray that the obstacles that are in the way of the kingdom of God having its full effect in the Tishi Valley to be removed. We ask that you would give us a keener sense of what is transpiring. Open our eyes to see. May the scales fall off our own eyes. May the deafness unstopped out of our ears. May we begin to see not just what trash is happening, but the glory of our God who is at work in the lives of people. Make us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to surrender ourselves regularly, putting the knee to the floor and saying, we humbly come before the great God of the universe to praise your name and to ask for help in our time of need. That's your invitation. Hebrews tells us that we can come to you at any time to receive help in our time of need. Jesus, we want to give you all of the thanks. And we offer ourselves to you this morning. Ask for you to begin to do the work that needs to transpire in order for us to take that next step of maturity. In Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.